last week during President Trump's visit to Israel to the Kotel, the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Here's what he said when he went there. Jerusalem is a sacred city. Its beauty, splendor, and heritage are like no other place on earth. The ties of the Jewish people to this holy land are ancient and eternal. They date back thousands of years, including the reign of King David, whose star now flies proudly on Israel's white and blue flag. But not everybody was happy with those words. In response, the Hamas spokesman, Fauzi Barhoum, issued this statement on the Hamas website. Trump's speech about alleged historical ties between Jews and Jerusalem is a lie and contradicts with the UNESCO and also the ISCWA's resolutions that both confirmed Palestinians' right in Jerusalem and denied any relationship between Jews and the Holy City. For the past 8 years, the Palestinian Authority has waged a campaign disputing that the Jewish people have historical ties to Jerusalem. And the extent of this denial, as I see it, is really absurd. Nearly as great as denying the reality of gravity. It's like saying, gravity does not exist. Never mind the evidence. As I stand on this wall and jump off, never mind that, it doesn't exist. That's the parallel to what they're doing here. And I want to share some of these statements with you. I'll show you on the screen here. It has been proven historically and also proven by archaeological excavations conducted by Jewish and non-Jewish archaeologists that there are no archaeological findings that are connected to the Jews. Here's another one. There is and never has been any sort of temple of Prophet Solomon in Palestine. Well, that's actually true, by the way, because there never has been a Palestine. Okay, it's a term that the Romans made up in 135 AD, and by then the temple had been destroyed for 65 years. That's revisionism. They have not found a single thing connected to Judaism in all of Palestine, and not just in Jerusalem. And another one. The story of the temple is nothing but a collection of legends and myths for political reasons. In the spirit of the delusions and legends, they try to establish their so-called temple, the greatest crime and forgery in history. These were either in the official newspapers of the Palestinian Authority or their official television station. So these are not just random comments. This is an organized series of denials. And I would suggest to you that these claims are the actual legends, myths, and forgeries that are being made up. So yes, I have to say, there is indeed fake news being promoted these days. And the reason that I can say that with confidence is that there is an abundance of unequivocal evidence that renders these claims nonsensical. And that even includes the testimony of their own Islamic heritage. During the time when Muhammad was formulating the Quran, he never denied the historical place of the Jews in Jerusalem, including the temple. Then there were successors to Muhammad. The second of them, his name was Umar ibn al-Khattab. And in the year 637, when Muslim forces gained control of Jerusalem for the first time, Umar, as he was known, came to the city. At that time, the Temple Mount, where the temple stood, was in complete disarray. It was covered with rubble. The Romans had knocked everything down, and they just turned it into a big heap of stones. Then along came the Byzantines, Christians, who then used it as a trash heap, because they were as perhaps almost equally abhorrent of the Jews. And so, Umar comes there to the Temple Mount, and sees this, and he considers it an insult. You know why? Because in Islam, Suleiman, Solomon, is considered to be one of their patriarchs. And if he built a temple there, turning this into rubble would be an insult to Solomon, and therefore an insult to Islam. But in order for him to make that connection, he had to acknowledge that the temple was a reality. And so he cleared away the rubble. And he built the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the mosque that's at the southern end of the Temple Mount. And then they renamed this area the Haram al-Sharif, the Noble Sanctuary. Umar, also as he was going through his excavations, clearing away the rubble, found the rock, considered to be where Muhammad ascended into heaven. Even though in the Quran it never mentions Jerusalem, it talks about the distant mosque. And so Muslims say, well, then that has to be the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Can anybody figure out what's wrong with that reasoning? The Al-Aqsa Mosque was not erected until Muhammad had been dead for 20 years. The point is that the legend was that this very irregular rock that was in the center of the Temple Mount, that was beneath all this rubble that they tore away, became the place associated with Muhammad's ascension into heaven. Even before he built the Al-Aqsa Mosque, he considered building that mosque on the northern side of that rock so that when people prayed towards Mecca, they could also see the rock. But instead, he moved it to the far end of the Temple Mount and built it over there, left the rock behind, and it just sat there exposed. Until 55 years later, another caliph came along and built a structure around it called the Dome of the Rock. It's not a mosque. It's a shrine just to enclose the rock that is down below. As I said, the Byzantine Christians had control of the city until the Muslims gained control of it from them. So the Byzantines banned all Jews from Jerusalem. But Umar, when he gained control, allowed the Jews to come back. Why? Because that was their homeland. That was their place of worship. They no longer had a temple, but he allowed them to worship down at the Western Wall. So clearly, this major leader of Islam understood the deep connection of the Jewish people to Jerusalem because of the temples that stood there. And if I were to continue on in history, I could cite numerous more examples of how the leaders of Islam acknowledged that Jerusalem was where the temples of Israel stood and that the Jewish people established their roots there as a nation. And it has come forward even into our modern times. Even in 1925, the Muslim authorities known as the Waqf that controls the Haram al-Sharif, Temple Mount, put together a booklet entitled A Brief Guide to the Haram al-Sharif. So if you're going to go there, here's what you need to know about it if you were going as a pilgrim in 1925. They wrote these words: its identity with the site of Solomon's temple is beyond dispute. This too is the spot, according to the universal belief, on which David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So clearly, the denial of the historical connection of the Jewish people to the Temple Mount area and to the city of Jerusalem is a recent phenomenon among Muslims. There is also eyewitness testimony outside of the Bible. Everything that the Roman historian Josephus wrote is consistent with what is found in the Bible. He describes the Second Temple in detail, from its dimensions to its finishing touches, even beyond the Bible. There is also much irrefutable archaeological evidence. What did Yeshua prophesy about the temple? He said that not one stone would be left upon another. So what did the archaeologists find in their excavations after Israel got control of Jerusalem in 1967? No stone left upon another. Josephus tells us that there was a place at the southwest corner of the temple, which is actually directly above that pile of stones, where the priests would blow their trumpets in order to signal the beginning and the ending of Shabbat, the Sabbath. So when the people heard the trumpet call, they knew they either had to cease their working or they were free to do so once again. So what did the archaeologists find in their excavation of the pile of stones at the southwest corner? They found this stone that is now in the Israel Museum with the Hebrew words Lebet Hatikia Lachak, to the house or place of trumpeting. So it was a stone that they put up there so that people would know that this was the direction to the place where the priest would stand and blow his trumpet out to inform the people about the Sabbath. So Yeshua and Josephus and archaeology are all in agreement regarding the trumpets. In fact, so is Islam. Do you know what the only acceptable instrument for worship is in Islam? A drum. You may only use a drum in worship. Now, there's some varying opinions, but predominantly that's the number one opinion. And trumpets are not to be used in worship. And the reason is that the Quran declares that the only time the trumpets are to be blown is on Judgment Day by an angel. So that ancient stone presents a real problem for those who claim that the Temple Mount, or they call the Haram al-Sharif, the noble sanctuary, that has always been a Muslim site because of those words right there. Instead, as you see here, we only have evidence to the contrary, that it was a place of worship for Jews, chiseled in stone long ago. And speaking of chiseled in stone, has anybody ever been to Rome and seen the Ark of Titus? Any of you? Okay, a few, all right. It's right across the street from the Colosseum, the Roman Colosseum that's there. A lot of monuments in this particular area. This ark was erected as a monument to the victorious exploits of the Emperor Titus, who was the army commander that defeated and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So when the temple was destroyed, he was the army commander. Later on, he then becomes the emperor. And that's when he gets the ark in his honor. And inside the ark is a relief depicting the worship artifacts from the Second Temple being taken back to Rome as the spoils of war. Now, what are the odds of this being a lie, like the religious and political leaders of Palestine would have us believe? I suspect that Rome did not have to lie. They just took whatever they wanted and boasted about it in their monuments for the record of history. So I'm just showing you some of these things that are like beyond dispute. Now you might be saying, come on, why are you going to this bother to show all these things that are so obvious? Well, unfortunately, it is not so obvious to many powerful people in our world who have accepted the new Palestinian narrative. This includes international bodies like UNESCO, when they have made recent statements, declarations, identifying Jerusalem and the Temple Mount as having no Jewish basis, but as Islamic sites alone. It's as if they took these things that I was quoting to you from the Palestinian authorities and just rubber-stamped it right into the United Nations document. How true it is in our world that there are a great many people who are inclined to believe a lie rather than the truth if it is something that they don't. I don't like that as a fact, doesn't matter. I'll come up with an alternate truth. But I, for one, will use the brain that God has given me, blessed me with, and I will accept truth wherever I might encounter it, whether it be eyewitness testimony, in the chronicles of history, or in the stones uncovered from this earth, but especially from the one source that we all can count on over any other, and that's the Word of God. So now, if we look again at this booklet that I referred to earlier from 1925, we notice that it quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 25. Now, citing the Bible is really a remarkable acknowledgement in a Muslim document. But that one single reference doesn't tell the whole story, which is very important to our understanding regarding the nature of Jerusalem throughout history, including today. And that is why our reading today is the entire 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. This passage tells the story about how Adonai was angry with David for some unspecified reason. Doesn't say. Perhaps it was because David was beginning to stray away from his reliance on God as his strength. And if you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 22, you can see how David is talking about Adonai being his rock and the one who gives the victory. So maybe when you get here to chapter 24, his thoughts are now starting to wander, and he's starting to think a little bit more highly about himself and his accomplishments. But the point is that the Lord was angry with him in some fashion, and so David then responds. Maybe he feels this, and he's going to demonstrate that, you know, I've got this might, and so he's now going to take a census of the men in the land of Israel, which is really a count of his soldiers, because everybody's a soldier, right? Or what he calls his valiant men, as they're called in verse 9. Now, if you go to the book of 1 Chronicles, the same story is told there, but it has some additional details. There at the beginning of chapter 21, it adds the detail that Satan was involved, which suggests to me that Satan was tempting David to think more highly of himself than he should, and David basically embraced that temptation. In any event, he goes ahead and he does the census. And we're then told in verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to Adonai, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. So David has this sense of guilt and conviction for trusting in his own might rather than trusting in the Lord. And notice that it didn't matter that Satan had done the tempting. He's still responsible for his own actions. David recognized that. David's life is a roller coaster ride of victories and defeats. And in those times where he's down in the lowest valleys, he recognizes it. And he confesses it to the Lord. You read that in the Psalms, his ability to recognize his failures. Because after all, he's no different than you or I, right? We all fail. God's word tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So David truly was forgiven of his sin. But you see, forgiveness does not necessarily mean being spared the earthly consequences. On the great spiritual level, okay, he was forgiven. On an eternal level, he was forgiven. But consequences go with our actions. And sometimes those consequences are borne by other people. How true that is. No doubt you may have experienced that yourself. As something that you have done has affected someone else. Or maybe you've been the innocent one, yet suffered because of the sin of someone else. And that was the case here. When given the opportunity to choose one of three consequences, in verse 14, David simply chose to fall into the hand of Adonai, for his mercies are great. He's basically figuring, well, that's my best option here. If I fall into the hands of men, not going to go well. But at least with God, there is the potential of receiving mercy. And while the consequences would be harsh, it was indeed ended by God's mercy. So a pestilence or a plague swept through the land of Israel, ultimately killing 70,000 of those men that David was counting to be his valiant men for his army. The word here, translated as pestilence or plague, is dever, the same word used in Exodus chapter 9 for one of the plagues that came upon Egypt, in which all of the livestock died. So we can assume that it was some kind of an epidemic infectious disease. But it was administered by an angel. We're told in verse 16 that the angel administering the plague finally came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as the city of David, as it was known at that time, was only a small area that would be on the southern side of what we would call the Old City today. It was really very, very small. And Mount Moriah was on the northern side of the city. And the text tells us that in verse 16, the angel stopped the plague while he was, quote, by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And that site is located on the top of Mount Moriah. So because of the significance of what happened right there on that spot, David was told by the prophet God, G-A-D, to erect an altar to Adonai on top of Mount Moriah, right there on that very spot. So the story tells us that he headed up there to do that. Now, let's think a little bit about what that scene would be like. Just a simple, open hilltop. Because there is such a crush of buildings and walls in Jerusalem today, it's hard to picture in your mind that this is what it looked like at that time. Well, where were the sacrifices and the priestly service taking place? At the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was at Shiloh for a really long time, but then it moved around a number of other places. And at this time, when this story is taking place, it was located about 8 miles northwest of there at a place called Gibeon. That's in 1 Chronicles 21:29. So all that was there at this time was this threshing floor on the top of Mount Moriah. If there is a threshing floor there, that means there had to be grain. One of the grains that we read about in the Bible, it could be barley, it could be wheat, typically depending on what time of year it was, would be growing all around. If you've ever done work on a farm and you have to carry all the material to be worked on, you're going to want to make sure that you don't have to go very far. So they're going to put the threshing floor right next to the fields. And they would have set up a place of threshing then on the flattest spot on that hilltop. Now, why did God choose a threshing floor for such a significant event and for the things to come? In God's sovereign way of superintending His plan for this world, the details always matter. Always. For He consistently guides the circumstances of life in such a way that there are no coincidences. He's God, after all, right? So I believe that there is no coincidence that Adonai would establish the holiest place on the entire earth, on the very spot that a farmer would use to process grain. And as a result, it seems important for us to consider the implications of that detail. Now, perhaps it caught my attention because I am the son of a farmer. And so as I was growing up and then on into adulthood, long, long into adulthood, I heard many farming stories from my dad. One of the things that my dad told was about threshing grain, in which the inner part of the crop, whatever it is that you were harvesting, they would remove that inner edible part from its outer husk. And they would have a machine that would do the threshing, the separating, and then they would winnow or separate it, like blow away the chaff in a separate process. When my dad was farming, they had threshing machines. That's not how they did it in biblical times. There were no powered machines for doing that. The way of threshing grain was making a team of oxen walk around in a circle. And they would take the shocks of grain and they would throw them down at their feet and they would just walk on top of them. Around and around they'd go and it would just break it apart. But in order to do that, you couldn't use an uneven surface. You couldn't use a soft surface. You had to have something that was hard, smooth, and flat for the sake of the oxen. And that's what the Hebrew word goren means. It is translated as threshing floor, but it literally means anything that is hard, flat, and smooth. It could be a floor in a building, it could be a rock outcropping somewhere, anything like that would be fine. It would be a goren. Now, if you consider the topography of the region on Mount Moriah, there are very limited natural places with bedrock that fit that description. But there was one on top of the mountain that was ideal for threshing grain. And that also made it perfect for something greater yet to come. For we are told in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 22:1, David declared that the threshing floor would be the place of the Beit Adonai HaElohim, the house of the Lord God. So in spite of the denials of those in the Muslim world who want the Temple Mount and all of the old city of Jerusalem for themselves, the evidence is overwhelming and the biblical record is clear in confirming that the first temple was built right on that spot. For we are told in 2 Chronicles 3:1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of, they use Ornan there, but it's just another way of sort of Arauna, the Jebusite. Well, later, as the first temple was destroyed, the book of Ezra states that the second temple was built on the exact same spot as the first one. Now, does that make sense to you? If you're going to have one place that was the holiest place on earth, wouldn't you want to build the next temple in the exact same spot? It's logical to me. So we can be confident that the temples always stood over the spot where the hard, flat, smooth surface of the threshing floor was located. Now, if you consider the present Dome of the Rock as the site of the temples, then the rock inside of it must have been the threshing floor that David bought from Arauna. But there is a problem with that explanation. I don't know about you, but I don't think that rock would make a very good place for oxen to walk around while stepping on grain. Goats, maybe. But you wouldn't have any grain left because they would eat it all. So, if that's not the place, I believe there is a much more likely location to the north of the Dome of the Rock, where there is a Muslim shrine. They call it the Dome of the Spirits and the Dome of the Tablets, interestingly enough. If you think about the Holy of Holies, what was inside there? The Shekinah of Glory and the Tablets of the Law of Moses? Interesting. And under its roof, you can see some exposed bedrock that is very flat and smooth. You can see it. It's right there. It's open. This is the actual bedrock of Mount Moriah under that cupola. And the other thing about it is that it lines up perpendicular with the eastern gate of the walls, which is essential for the sacrifice of the red heifer that had to line up directly with the Mount of Olives and the eastern gate and the temple, because it says that the priest, what he was doing, the sacrifice on the Mount of Olives, could look through the eastern gate to the temple. So there has to be a linear relationship. But if you go through the Dome of the Rock, to the Eastern Gate, to the Mount of Olives, it's a zigzag. And I don't know about you, but my eyes don't zigzag. So while this is important for us to have an understanding of where the temple stood, and I mean, it's theoretical. I mean, you just look at the evidence and you make an evaluation. And there are a number of people say, yes, it was here, no, it was here. So I have my convictions, and I know I'm right, so that settles it. I think it is a reasonable conclusion. But I don't ever hear people in their citing of their evidence of where the temple stood talking about the threshing floor. They don't ever mention it. Because you know what? They're too preoccupied with looking in the dirt rather than looking in the Word. That's just my opinion. But my point today is that this is just one more bit of evidence that the temples truly existed, just as the Bible records. And that is important in terms of lending credence then to the entire message of the Bible. You see, if there are no temples that stood on that site, you can throw out the whole book. It's worthless. So these things all help us to recognize that everything the Bible affirms is true. But there is even more to the question I asked earlier about why God chose a threshing floor for such an incredible, significant place like the two temples. Beyond the practical flatness of the surface, is there something symbolic about the nature of threshing? As I described earlier, threshing separates the edible part of the grain from that which is inedible. And that is a picture of holiness. The Hebrew adjective, kadosh, meaning holy, is derived from the verb kadash, which literally means to separate. Holiness, then, is the state when things or persons who are pure or righteous are separated or set apart from all things that are impure, unrighteous, sinful. It also relates to places that are set apart for God from things that relate to humanity. Again, because of the issue of perfection and imperfection. So think about the temple, and in particular the Holy of Holies. That has to be kept separate from the rest of the territory around there. Why? Because the Shekinah glory is dwelling in there, and the work of atonement is taking place in there. So nobody can go in there except God and the high priest on a very limited basis. One time, and only after he had done atonement for himself in a real extensive way. And then he would go inside and then he would do atonement for the whole people on Yom Kippur. So the act of separation depicted in threshing is symbolically consistent with the concept of holiness and the most holy place on earth. That's why it should have been a threshing floor rather than anything else, because it best depicts the concept of holiness. This bedrock threshing floor would then provide a long-lasting foundation for the great works that God would do much later on. For it would be 1,000 years before the Messiah would come in fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what Yeshua did. But for there to be a foundation that will last 1,000 years, you got to have a really good foundation for that to happen. You need a threshing floor. This was also the place where the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, would come upon believers who gathered at the temple for the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost, right there at the temple. So these monumental blessings that God has done for us as part of his redemptive plan were made possible because he identified the threshing floor of Araunah, a Jebusite, who's a Canaanite, mind you, interestingly enough. He identified that as the spot where I am going to do my work on this world. It's the perfect place to make it happen. There's one last thing that we need to recognize. There is no coincidence that David paid for that threshing floor. Notice in verse 22 that Araunah tried to give it to him. So he's a farmer. He's living outside of this capital city that's right below there. He's not a Jew. But he recognizes the sovereignty of David and in his power and his might. He wants to give it to him. But we're told in verse 24, however, the king, meaning David, said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to Adonai my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. That means that this plot of land that is at the focal point of tremendous striving and jealousy in our world today was legally purchased by David on behalf of the Jewish people. Amen. And there is no record of anyone else in history ever legally buying that land. The purchase still holds. So, in light of this detail that God saw fit to include within the greater narrative of the history of the land and the people, we can rightly conclude that the land of Jerusalem, that the area of the Old City, that the area of the Temple Mount is not occupied territory. It legally belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and David, and yes, their descendants today. So I see no coincidence in God permitting the Jewish people to regain the city of Jerusalem in 1967, after these many centuries. It all fits together. David's purchase of the land also means that there was a price that was paid for the temples where atonement for sin took place every year. And that is consistent with the price that is paid for atonement itself. For atonement, a life must be given for the sin to be forgiven. Got that? For atonement to take place, a life must be given for the sin to be forgiven. And that is what took place almost exactly for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. But it was imperfect. Atoning sacrifices had to be repeated year after year. For that reason, Yeshua became our perfect atonement that never needs to be repeated. Because, after all, if you take a perfect human being who never sinned and is God dwelling in the flesh, how do you improve upon that? How do you come up with something else that is better? How do you even come up with something that needs to be done again? Once for all, the writer to the book of Hebrews said, our atonement took place when we believe in Yeshua. And all of this, where the ultimate sacrifice of Yeshua took place, the ultimate act of atonement for our sins, took place a short distance away from the site of the Holy of Holies, on that same ridge of Mount Moriah. It's hard to see today because of the buildings, but it's on that same ridge, that same outcropping of rock is a place called Golgotha. Whether it is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or whether it's in another area where the Garden Tomb is today, it doesn't matter. It's part of that same ridge. And topographically, that has already been established. It was, in a sense, connected with the same holy place where atonement took place for all those many centuries. A threshing floor. So what a blessing that is for all who believe in Him. But it came at a great price. For when He willingly died in our place for our sins, truly, that was an act that cost Him something. Just like David is saying here, I will not offer burnt offerings to Adonai, my God, which cost me nothing. It's a parallel that Yeshua did not offer up something to us that did not cost Him something. It cost Him His life. Yet again, He regained that life through the power of resurrection. So we praise God that just as David's purchase of the threshing floor was payment in full, Yeshua paid the price for our sins in full. Amen. And so we will be privileged to enter then into God's holy presence throughout eternity. Let it be said that the nations will rage. And God has said that He will make Jerusalem a cup that causes trembling. And I believe the reason is because of the great spiritual victory that was won on the mountaintop of Moriah. So in the days ahead, let that be our focus. Regardless of what we see the nations doing, let us recognize that we know the truth about Jerusalem that separates us from the rest who would rather believe a lie.